guide his bride-to-be. And he wrote this, I quote, "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in conformity to the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable and that by entering into them I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all will never at any time be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of a possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I'm resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of a commitment I'm now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together." And yes, that is the Christian ideal. But it must seem to many here in church, even tonight, an impossible standard. After all, currently, 4 out of 10 marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. In 1996, the statistics told us that there had been a 600% increase in divorce over the previous 25 years. And perhaps as you hear what Dobson's father said, perhaps as you read 1 Corinthians 7, you say to yourself, you cannot be serious. Paul, you cannot be serious in what you're writing here. Well, 1 Corinthians, in a number of places, Paul answers the questions of the saints, of the believers who are living there. And yes, he looks also at singleness and at marriage. And what strikes me reading this chapter these last few weeks is, as then, so it is now. Perhaps we are tempted to conclude that marriage is an impossible standard, and we can't even begin to follow God's commands. Well, Paul here speaks to Christians who are married to Christians. He speaks of believers who are married to non-believers, to those who are contemplating deserting a marriage or have been deserted, and also about the place of children in marriage when there are strains and stresses. It was a very painful reality for them then, just as it is for us now in our country and in our individual lives. Well, let me remind you a bit about the background to these chapters in Corinthians, especially chapters 6 and 7. There were two groups of false teachers in Corinth. There were the ascetics, and then there were the libertines. The ascetics said that actually you want to ignore anything to do with your body. And the libertines said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Well, Paul has those in mind as he argues his case through 1 Corinthians 7. And I think you'll find it easier to interpret if you realize at times Paul is speaking to those who are libertines and other times those who are ascetics and want to deny the physical body and sexual relationships. Can I at this stage preface all I say, saying this: I am aware there are people in church tonight for whom this passage raises particularly agony. I don't want you to walk out before the end of a sermon, because if you do that, you'll be listening to Paul selectively and not hearing all he says in this chapter. And actually, Paul's argument is not that he's against divorce, but rather, like I hope you are, that he's for marriage. And I want to try and help us think through how to live with the imperfect, with sin, and with the messy sorrow of life. Well, first, 3 points on marriage, and then I want to have some broader brushstrokes as we look at the end of the chapter. First, marriage is an exclusive relationship. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 7. There was a GCSE exam, and the teenagers were asked to outline in their divinity exam the different ways in which religions viewed marriage. And one teenage boy wrote this: "In Christianity, you can only have one wife for life. This is called monotony." How wrong that boy was. I think he meant monogamy. But look at verse 2, will you? What it says there: "Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And monogamous marriage is the norm. Now, I know it's complicated, because in some cultures there's been polygamy. I think the Lambeth bishops have touched on that these last 2 weeks. And therefore, quite how you begin to rectify that sort of complicated family is difficult. But the underlying principle in the Bible is the one given in Genesis 2, verse 24, underlined by Jesus in Mark 10. And that is that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and that both are called to total loyalty to each other, one to the other. Oh yes, marriage is an exclusive relationship, but it's not restrictive. You see, when it's recognized by a couple that they belong to each other, and when that's the sort of basis and the foundation to their life, of course it allows a married couple to be relaxed about what the husband or wife does or where the husband or wife goes. You see, the Bible's view of marriage is in marked contrast to the attitude of many in society who shed wives and husbands as often as snakes shed skins. People even talk, don't they, about serial monogamy, about having one husband after another, one wife after another. Well, the Bible says, choose love and love choice. Think about those you know. Think about this nation or your own nation. It's so sad and so difficult, as some of you know, when God's good and safe creation plan is abandoned and broken. But let's go back to Corinth, and let's remember the two people who were invading, the two groups, the libertines and the ascetics. Look at the footnote to verse 1, will you? "Now, for matters you wrote about," and then inverted commas, at footnote A it says, and this is a good translation of that verse, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And yes, the ascetics were saying, look, you don't want to get involved, a man with a woman or a woman with a man, because actually, you know, sex is not very good. It's not spiritual to have sexual relations. And in response to the ascetics, Paul gives three surprising staccato commands. He says, keep sex on the agenda in marriage. He says, be selfless about sex in marriage. And he says, don't steal from one another by being super spiritual about sex in marriage. He says in verse 2, keep sex on the agenda in marriage. He says, but since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, some have wrongly interpreted this verse as encouraging those who are single to marry to avoid sexual sin. But that's most unlikely, because Paul is about to speak about the advantages of a single life. And here he's specifically addressing the married. Indeed, that word "have" is only used in the New Testament of married people and never of singles. Since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, that's not a permission. Rather, it's a command to those who are married. In the Greek, it is a present continuous tense. And the NIV rather glosses over how it should be translated. It should be translated like this: let him or her go on having sexually. And how realistic Paul is. He says, look, keep at sex, or one of you, if you're married, may very well be tempted. He doesn't go down the ascetic line of ignoring the physical God-given gift of sex in marriage. A couple came to see me about 9 years ago. I've asked them if I can tell this story. They came into my study many miles from this place when I was working in another parish. And because of the husband's business and travel, this couple had given up on the physical side of their relationship. And the wife tragically committed adultery with someone in her workplace. They are both committed Christians. And as I spoke with them at first and then in the coming weeks about the agony of a situation, it became apparent that lack of physical sexual intimacy was a major contributory factor in what the wife had done. It had made her look for a partner outside marriage. Therefore, if we're married, whether a man or a woman, let's be warned from verse 2. As Paul puts it, let him or her go on having sexually. He also says in verse 3, don't be selfish about sex in marriage. Look down at verse 3, will you? The husband, he says, should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And that word for duty is the Greek word debt. Indeed, the same word as is used in the New Testament for paying taxes to Caesar. There is an ongoing physical obligation to one another throughout marriage. I took a wedding here yesterday of a couple here in church, and I was ruminating last night about perhaps how we should change the Anglican marriage service. And I half wondered whether we should try and get the synod to include something like this. I promise to try to give lifelong sexual satisfaction. But then actually I thought about the granny in the third row and was afraid her false teeth might fall out during a wedding. But you see, perhaps these Christians at Corinth were at Christian meetings all the time. Perhaps they're so busy, so say, on Christian side of their lives, that they neglected the whole area of sex in marriage. As you know, I only got married almost a year ago, so I'm only just beginning to sort of really wrestle with married life. But I read a book before I got married, which was and the reason I want to quote this is because the man picks up in the book he wrote on this verse. And he wrote about how he thought marriage, and especially the physical side, was about me and my pleasure. And he wrote about how he had to learn that sex is not a timetabled event. And he wrote in that book that for him, fulfilling his debt, he said, included giving attention to his wife in the way of time, intimacy, care, affirmation, and tenderness. You see, in married life, you're not to be selfish in any area, but Paul highlights here the area of sex in marriage particularly. I wonder if you know that Renault Clio advert. There is Nicole and Papa. I know Nicole's got married recently. It's been in the newspapers. But actually, in that advert, imagine marrying her. Frankly, she'd be dreadful because she's the sort of girl who had everything on her own terms. Very sad. You see, in marriage, a woman needs to be selfless, not selfish, and so does a man as well. This morning after the morning service, somebody put a note into my hand, somebody who may well be in church tonight. They'd read the passage I had to preach on tonight, and I think they've been rather amazed about what it said, and I think want to help me. And they wrote this to me, and it's a sad story. The woman who's now happily married, has a glorious marriage, said that actually earlier on it seems she'd been sexually abused as a child, and she said how hard the physical side of her relationship had been. And then she wrote this at the end of her note, having explained about what had happened to her. She says, I'm so thankful for my loving, patient husband and God's gift to each of us. You see, there's a man who was willing to put his wife first in the whole circumstances of life. And she said to me, I could quote that if I wanted to tonight. So Paul says, keep sex in your gender in marriage. Don't be selfish about sex in marriage. And then verses 5 and 6, don't steal sex from your husband or wife by being super spiritual. Look at verses 5 and 6, will you? Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That word deprive in the Greek means to steal or defraud. And however you dress it up, if you're a married person who's ignoring that physical side of your relationship, Paul says, the Bible says you're robbing your husband or wife. And then, of course, it's so sad, as verse 5b mentions, if somebody else comes along and one or other is tempted and actually breaks a marriage vow in the whole area of sexual intimacy. Well, what might that mean practically? If you're married, perhaps newly married, you'll want to realign your diary. Oh, yes, you'll be involved in Christian service, but also you'll give time to your wife. So many people here in London, and perhaps this is where the rot starts in marriages. They lead separate lives with separate agendas, and then before too long, they end up having separate bedrooms. I was reading through what various of the people have said down the centuries about the whole area of sex in marriage. In the second century, there's a man called Origen. He was a biblical critic, and he wrote this extraordinarily for somebody who was so brilliant in other areas. I quote, he says, though marriage according to the law is not in itself sinful, at the moment of consummation, the Holy Spirit is withheld, even if a male partner is deemed a prophet. Or listen to somebody from the medieval times, from the Middle Ages, Eva Chartres. She counseled the devout to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Friday in memory of Christ's death, Saturday in honor of Mary, Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. If we had that at All Souls with fellowship groups on Tuesdays and training on Wednesdays, we would be in a bad way. But will you come to the end of these verses? Because verses 5 remind us, and 6, that actually to abstain, yes, to abstain from sexual intercourse if you're married, is less spiritual. And I think that needs to be said because again and again, in student circles and other circles, there does come in a sort of cult which is anti-sex and ignores it as God's gift. Yes, marriage is to be exclusive. And yes, in that exclusive relationship, the whole sexual physical side is to be worked at. But second, marriage is binding. Verses 10 to 16. I often read the letters in the Times newspaper over breakfast. I read one back in 1997. You may have seen it yourself. It said this, and I laughed when I first read it. A woman said she got divorced and found a more adequate replacement for her husband in 3 pets. She said she now had a dog who growled all morning, a parrot who swore all afternoon, and a cat who was out all night. And yes, it is funny on one level, but actually, isn't it really sad that somebody could write that? We live in an age of easy divorce. It's easy to opt for a laissez-faire approach to marriage instead of working at it in the strength God supplies, out of the conviction that God can make something rich and good even out of an empty shell, as frankly, numbers of people in this church have found. Well, look at verses 10 and 11, will you? The apostle says to a married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians. And yes, he quotes the Lord's words because the gospel was not written. The gospel's at that stage. Now, I know those are hard words, but I do have a theology of failure in my understanding of married life and its sorrows. And yes, tragically, sometimes when somebody's locked into a violent situation and their own personal human integrity is constantly violated, or their children's, well, yes, it does tragically sometimes seem necessary to divorce. But I can't avoid the clear and explicit command here in verses 10 and 11. And Paul is saying, look, there's in marriage something which is lifelong, it's underwritten by God himself, and is not to be loosed, let alone destroyed by mere humans. As the Bible says, what God's joined together, let not man divide. As Gordon Bridger, the retired Prince of Oak Hills, put it in his book on 1 Corinthians, he says, I quote, if separation is necessary, it is better not to remarry in the hope of eventual reconciliation. You see, Paul, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is fundamentally opposed to divorce. He says, don't separate, don't divorce. Why? Because he's for marriage. Well, perhaps that seems an impossible standard given your circumstances. Look on, will you, to verses 12 to 14. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Do you notice verse 14? There is mentioned there the fact of consecration. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. A relationship in the past is continuing now. Now, if you're struggling at the moment, what an encouragement that is. But actually, if you're a Christian and your husband or wife isn't, the godliness of one is more powerful than the ungodliness of another. As the Apostle Peter writes elsewhere, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You see, your life can tell. It can turn a marriage round. And yes, if you're sanctified, you're holy, and your husband or wife, well, actually, they're brought by that marriage within the sphere of God's gracious influence, the fact of consecration. But also, verse 14b, the status of children is mentioned. Again, in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3, Paul can talk about children being in the Lord. And yes, what a joy it is to know that. If you are struggling. But actually, the children too often today are forgotten. And then verse 16, the possibility of conversion as well. Wonderful questions. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? But glance back to verse 15, will you? But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. You see, if a Christian partner will not carry on with marriage, well, it ends it. It is free for that to happen. There's not to be a mechanical retention of one partner if an unbeliever decides to go. And verse 15, God has called us to live in peace. And sometimes, tragically, it does seem necessary to make sure the wholeness of life which God intended in our personal lives develops and matures only as marriages come apart. But actually, that must be a last and never something which we aim to do. How does this leave us on separation, on divorce and remarriage? Well, I think as a staff, we all have different views. Some think it's okay, and this is the historic sort of biblical view. Some have said, yes, divorce is okay in adultery, as Jesus allowed, but there can be separation. But the question of remarriage is more controversial, and it needs to be worked out and discussed according to circumstances. And then also, we need to maintain the prophetic and the pastoral. Yes, God's standards must be maintained, and yet we want to be pastoral to people's situations. And there is forgiveness, whatever has happened in our life. But we must live with a consequence. And if your marriage is spiraling down in some way, can I urge you to talk with one or two close friends and pray with them? Perhaps seek help or support through one of the staff or a few of the staff here. Because together, in Christ's strength and knowing his forgiveness, we can work to try and uphold God's standards. Yes, the media says marriage is outmoded and too restrictive. But Paul here, as the whole Bible also reminds us that divorce is not the easy answer ever to any relational hiccup or even to a volcano of agony in a marriage. So marriage is binding, says Paul. And then third, he says, it's Christian. Now, for a Christian contemplating marriage, it is to be a Christian relationship. Look on to verse 39, will you? There Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if a husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. See, Paul there again stresses God's ideal. Marriage is lifelong and permanent. The word bound there is in the perfect tense. And marriage is a union at the deepest level. And God's intention is that a Christian should marry a Christian person. And Paul says, verse 40b, I have the Spirit of God. He's saying, in effect, look, I'm inspired, as are the other writers of the scriptures. But think about Ephesians 5. A husband is to love, protect, give himself as Jesus Christ. The wife is to love, to stick fast to, and obey as to Christ. And Paul says, look, the marriage relationship is like that between Christ and his people, Christ and his church. And there's nothing closer, is there? We know that if we're Christian believers. Of course, it's different if you come to Christ after your marriage. But the assurance of chapter 7, verse 14, is that God is at work in your situation. But if you're a single Christian now, and you're contemplating marrying somebody who isn't a Christian believer, well, that's to flout Christ and to court disaster. As verse 39 says, it's the apostle's prescription, only in the Lord. But let's end by looking at some broader principles. We've thought about how marriage is exclusive, how it's binding, how it should be Christian. And then I want to just apply it to those who are both married and single. Application A, be realistic about marriage and singleness. Verses 25 to 28. And Paul talks there about a present crisis. Now, that's used in the New Testament of general suffering. It's nothing to do with a sudden expected return of Christ immediately. It's not about particular persecution, but just living as Christians as we are. You see, Paul didn't have lots of persecution in Corinth. Indeed, Christians went there because it's a safe place for them to be. Think about how a television and newspapers portray life. They say you have a happy childhood, you marry, you have a successful career, an easy retirement because you've taken up what was mentioned in the pension adverts. But actually, it's a make-believe world. I remember speaking with our rector, Richard Bewes, when I was contemplating marriage, before I proposed to my wife. And we had a chat in the vestry just behind here. And Richard very realistically said to me, in Christian ministry, and then he added in Christian life, he said, marriage is very hard because there are lots of pressures on it. He said, it's not an easy calling at all. It is harder if your children are hungry, you have a wife to care for, if you're assigned to serve Christ. A man last lunchtime service spoke to me, a Saudi believer, about how some of his brethren there this last month have been executed. Imagine being a father and leaving your children behind in those circumstances. Much easier in some ways to be single. But look at verse 28, because there Paul says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Wonderful freedom. Paul says, you're free to marry, you're free not to marry. Be realistic about marriage and singleness. Be realistic about the present age, verses 19 to 31, especially verse 31b. For this world in its present form is passing away. Marriage is nobody's ultimate destiny. All marriages end in separation, unless you're both killed at the same time, because one or the other dies. Yes, the world lives the present moment, but we're not to be totally engrossed. Paul reminds us that actually we should be people who in verse 29 are living as if we had no wives. Those who mourn as if they did not mourn. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use things of the world as if not engrossed in them. There's only in heaven complete fulfillment. Application C. Be realistic about this life. Verses 32 to 35. Again, Paul says there are two ways to live, and both are right. You can be single or you can marry. And look at verse 33, will you? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. In verse 33, it talks about being concerned. That's not a negative thing, it's simply a statement of fact. Be realistic if you're thinking about marriage, because you need to work out what it will mean for you. The great headmaster and Archbishop Geoffrey Fisher said this once about marriage. He said, a woman is a great help to a man in all the problems he never had when he was a bachelor. And then whatever, verse 35, we are to be undivided in our devotion to the Lord. And then finally, application D, be radical about purity. Verses 36 to 38, yes, you're free to marry or not to marry. But you see what he says there? If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and she's getting on in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. I think there's a reminder there for us. There is a sort of new move, I think, in society here to have long engagements before people get married. Well, perhaps actually we need not always to have as long engagements as some people seem to have. And before sex becomes an issue, the key question we should ask is, can I marry this person? Are they a believer? Are they, yes, we have to say this today in our current climate, are they the opposite sex? And are they not already married? Marriage does seem, doesn't it, an impossible standard. Yes, but the Christian life is an impossible life. And I think we need to recall the words of the Apostle Paul. Whatever our situation, their favourite verses are mine. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whatever our gift, as verse 7 puts it, how we need to cry out for God's grace in our weakness. Yes, marriage is exclusive, it's binding, it's Christian. In the meantime, we must be realistic about marriage and singleness. We must be realistic about the present age. We must be realistic about this life. And yes, each of us must be radical about purity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do give different gifts to different people at different stages of life. And we ask that whether we're single or married, whether we'll be single as we become widows or widowers, so we ask that we would realize the call you have on our life and help us, however hard it is, to live lives which are fully pleasing to you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.